Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today as we look into the Word of God. So take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Here we are in our study, panoramic study of end time events. And I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn, first of all, to Revelation chapter 6. These are the events that I think will happen prior to the tribulation and lead us up to the tribulation. And we looked last week at the first seal that was broken, and it was a white horse. And I said to you that I think that is the Antichrist. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Second seal, verse 3, and when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And another red horse went out, and he who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Now the second seal is war. I believe it is the war mentioned in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Which is the Russian alliance invades Israel. Now, I think that this war will continue through these six seals. It's not like the second seal, the war happens and then it's over, and then the third seal, worldwide famine kicks in. Rather, I think just like we saw the Antichrist is going to be continuing up until his demise, Christ's return. So this war mentioned in the second seal, I think, continues, and it is the main reason that we see the world famine, death of one-fourth of the world's population, the martyrdom of Christians, and the sixth seal, the great cosmic upheaval. So we will look, first of all, at this war mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then we will go back and look at the third seal, the fourth seal, the fifth seal, and the sixth seal. But as we look at those, we will be reminded now that I believe that this war is probably still going on. At least the aftermath of it is certainly going on as we see these other seals opened. Now, having given you kind of the context of how I see this fitting into the future. Now turn over to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Again, this is simply where I put these events. Others, no doubt, have placed it in other places. All right, the question, and you have your notes there. The question that comes up first I want to ask is, when will this invasion occur? Well, obviously, nobody knows for sure. But let's begin in chapter 38, and let's begin to read, and we shall read verses 2 through 8. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them, splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops, Beth Togomar, from the remote part of the north, with all its troops, many peoples with you. Be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come to the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which has been continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. Now, we don't know exactly when this invasion is going to take place, but it does tell us the nations that will be in alliance with Russia when they do invade Israel. So it stands to reason that if we will look and see how many of these nations are lined up with Israel in the present, this may give us some indication of a timetable. If none of these nations are aligned with Russia now, then we can assume it's going to be a while yet, because these nations have to turn toward Russia and become aligned with them. If most of these nations are already aligned with Russia, then that may tell us, again, that things are closer than what we might think. Now, what you have to do is you go to an ancient map of the nations. And when you go to the ancient map of the nations and you place a modern map over this ancient map, then you can get the modern names for these names that Ezekiel gives. Obviously, Ezekiel's thinking of his day and time, and those are the names that God gives him. Now, the name Gog refers to Russia. Persia refers to Iran. Now, let me simply give you some history on these countries to see where we have come. How many of you remember the days of Jimmy Carter? And what kind of relationship did we have with Iran back in those days? Who remembers? The Shah, in fact, yeah, we had a good relationship with him. Remember, we even let him come over here and get cancer treatment and all those things, right? Now, things took a shift, though, didn't they? Remember the hostages and all of that situation? But if you and I had been studying this passage back in, say, 1965, and we saw where Iran was going to be aligned with Russia, we would have said, that doesn't seem right. I mean, they're pro-West. We got army bases or whatever there. You know, they're pro-West. But look at it today. We know now how Iran has totally turned against the United States and is very pro-Russia. And the leader of Iran, Ahmad Shahidan or whatever his name is, now he has vowed and declared that his goal is to do what to Israel? Wipe them off the face of the earth. It's his religious calling. He feels it's his mission from God. He feels God's placed him there to destroy Israel and the United States. So that element is surely in place. Now, Cush, and even the New American Standard translates it Ethiopia. And so it seems that Ethiopia and perhaps Sudan or some African confederation. Now, since World War II, or right after World War II, Ethiopia was strongly allied with the United States. In 1974, after a coup began, they began to break away from the United States and turn toward Russia. In 1977, Russia announced it would stop sending aid to Somalia and it would back its new ally, Ethiopia. And in 1984, an Associated Press article called Russia Ethiopia's chief ally. So again, in the last 40-something years, we've seen Ethiopia go from being strongly pro-United States to being strongly pro-Russia. He mentions Put, which is modern-day Libya. Now, After World War II in 1943, Libya was under Allied administration. In 1952, it became independent by an act of the United Nations. In 1971, it asked that our U.S. air bases be evacuated. In 1975, Soviet Premier Kosygin made major deal to sell Russian arms at the tune of $1 to $4 billion to Libya. Russia has also made move to supply Libya with nuclear research reactors. And history has told the story since then with Gaddafi and his clearly anti-American stance and his pro-Russian stance. And then we have Gomir. Now, these seem to refer to the Iron Curtain countries, Yugoslavia and Czechoslovakia, Slovakia, and all those. Now they've changed names. And Romania would fit into that group. And as I was thinking about that today, now, I don't think this alliance that Russia is going to have that Ezekiel mentions, or that God mentions, necessarily requires that each of these countries be on board 100%. But I think they will not oppose, and they will at least give tacit approval to what Russia's doing. Now, as I was thinking about Romania, and in my experience over there, I don't get any impression at all that they are pro-Russia. I mean, after the communists got tumbled. But have you read anything in the news in the last few weeks that Russia has cut off the gas supply to Romania and some of these other countries? Now, and some of them were in dire straits, buddy, no heat. Now, they may not jump on board, but if Russia says, buddy, you either fall in line or we cutting off your gas. Now, what do you do? They're going to keep the gas on. And so it's interesting to me that just here in the last few weeks, we see that Russia can bring some leverage to bear on these former Soviet bloc countries that's not military, but economic gas resources. They've shown us they can do it. They've shown us they will do it if they need to. And then Tubal, or Togomar, that is modern-day Turkey. Now, again, United States relations with Turkey were excellent until 1975 when the U.S. stopped selling arms to Turkey. Turkey made the United States close all its military bases except some reconnaissance base. In 1979, Russia agreed to build an atomic power plant for Turkey and supply fuel. And Moscow increased their oil shipments to them. And Turkey has recently come out to be more pro-Islamic in their stand, more supportive of the Islamic radicals. So Turkey, as well, if we'd been studying this in 1965, we'd have said, hey, you know, it's a long ways to go before Turkey's going to turn against the U.S. But what we're seeing now is that very thing happening. So if you look at the nations that are going to be aligned with Russia, we don't have much left for that to happen. They're there. All right, secondly, when we think about the timetable, Ezekiel 38:8 says that this invasion will occur when Israel is a nation. And after many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which has been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. So Israel's got to be a nation. Again, as we talked about last week, to you and I who are born around the 1950s and even 1940s, they've always been a nation as far as we know. But they were not always a nation. In 1948, they became a nation overnight, on May 14, by declaration of the United Nations. A fulfillment, literally, of this condition, they are a nation. Now, there's another aspect to it. Look in verse 11. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. And I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely. All of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. Now, when God told Ezekiel this, a city without walls, without gates, without bars, unheard of. All cities had them. I mean, you wouldn't think of not having them. But here, God tells him that it's going to be a day when they will not have walls and gates around their cities. Of course, that's exactly what we're seeing today in the land of Israel. Also, it says they will be living securely, all of them. So there will be a sense of security, not perhaps the word shalom, peace is not used there, but the idea that they will be living securely in the land, meaning that they will feel a measure of security. Now, Joel Rosenberg, who many of you know from some of his books, he sent out an email, and it's interesting, he makes note of this idea of them living securely. And he basically says that when it says the Israelis are finally living securely in the land, meaning Israelis may not have true, lasting, formal peace with all of its neighbors, but Israeli citizens feel more safe, more comfortable, and relaxed than ever before. Most Israelis actually already feel this way today, except for those along the Gaza border. Despite all the wars and rumors of wars in the region, the vast majority of Israelis are going to the malls, going to the movies, going to the beaches, going about their daily lives, feeling like the Jewish state is more stable and secure today than at any time in the past 60 years. If Israelis in the south, around the Gaza Strip, begin to feel this level of security too, then things could get quite interesting from the perspective of biblical prophecy. In other words, he says the only area of Israel that's not feeling this security is that part around the Gaza Strip, because they're sending those rockets over, you know, 10, 15 a day. But what's happening now? But Israel now has moved into that area for the purpose of stopping that. And so he sees this could tie in with fulfilling this aspect of the prophecy. Once Israel gets control of that area and makes the Hamas so weak that they're not a threat anymore and stops these missiles coming over daily, then the whole nation will have a measure of peace. Now, one thing also I think that has to be reckoned with is the idea that Iran will probably have nuclear capability this year. Now, this is an article came out on the Internet. International Institute for Strategic Studies, Mark Fitzpatrick, the think tank, made an announcement at today's launch of its annual Global Review of Military Powers. It said during 2009, Iran will probably reach a point at which it has produced the amount of low-enriched uranium needed to make a nuclear bomb. But being able to enrich uranium is not the same thing as having a nuclear weapon. However, the survey reports doubts over U.S. intelligence estimates that Iran halted its work on nuclear weapons 6 years ago. This points to Tehran's continued development of long-range ballistic missile able to reach targets in Israel and beyond. So, I think before Israel's going to be able to really feel a sense of peace and security, something's got to be done about Iran and their imminent nuclear capabilities. And there is some talk, of course, that Israel may make a preemptive strike against Iran for the purpose of making sure they don't develop, Iran does not develop nuclear capability, because they've been working on long-range missiles that can reach Israel. And with their president saying what he has promised and declared, so if that happens, things indeed might be get very interesting. Okay, now, having said that, let's continue. Also, I believe, considering the timing, that it will happen prior to the tribulation period. Now, there are those who believe that this war takes place during the tribulation. I believe it will happen prior to the tribulation, as I have listed it for you in my panoramic view. Now, why do I say that? Well, look in chapter 39, verse 9. It says, then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them. These are the weapons of the Russians and their alliance. Both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. And for 7 years they will make fires of them. And so it will take basically 7 years for these weapons to burn and be burned up. Now, you remember you got the 7 years of tribulation, and what happens after the 7 years of tribulation? Jesus comes back, and you have the millennial kingdom, right? Much like Garden of Eden. It's going to be a perfect environment. If the war takes place, if this war takes place during the tribulation, then what you're going to have is you're going to have these weapons of war burning during the millennial kingdom. And that just doesn't make sense to me, that in a kingdom of peace and prosperity and longevity of life, and the lamb lays down with the lion and the child plays with the snake, that you're going to have these weapons of war continuing to burn. So I think that it will happen prior to the tribulation, and you won't have these burning weapons going over into the millennial kingdom. Next, look in verse 4 of chapter 39. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops. He's talking to Russia and their alliance. And the peoples who are with you, I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and the beast of the field. And all these hundreds of thousands of troops that die are going to be devoured by the vultures and the wild beast. I came across something rather interesting. Israel's been having trouble with their vulture population. And the trouble's been that they've been dying out. And they almost have become an endangered species. Now you would think when this scripture comes to reality that there's going to be a lot of vultures around, right? Well, Israeli scientists have come up with a program that they have nicknamed Spreading Wings. And what they have done is, the Israeli government, working to resuscitate the vulture population in Israel, has set up 20 feeding and nesting stations around the country of Israel to promote the growth of the vulture population. I just think that's amazing. Well, they felt like it was becoming an endangered species, and they felt like that it was important for the ecological balance of the region to have, which they have historically had, these vultures. And so they felt like that was something they needed to do. It says, vultures, once a common sight in the Middle East, have nearly disappeared. In the past, the vultures were an integral part of the natural landscape of the country. These vultures are the only large vultures that are pale-colored. They live in mountainous areas, nesting off cliff ledges, with a wingspan of up to 7 feet. They soar to great heights looking for food. When food is located, a large, noisy group forms, and what seems like fighting is, in fact, each vulture helping the other to tear loose strips of meat. And so they are setting up stations to increase the growth of these vultures. So I just thought that was very interesting. All right, that brings us to the invasion itself, which we find recorded in verses 9 through 16. We're not going to make it all the way through here, but we'll get started. We're in Ezekiel 38, verse 9. 38, verse 9. And you will go up, and you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and the many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about that on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages, and I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited. See, they were waste, now they're inhabited. And against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? So why is Russia going to lead this invasion into Israel? What does it say? What's the reason it gives? Because they want to get the wealth of Israel. They are greedy and they want to get Israel's wealth. That's one of the main reasons. Also, they want to destroy Israel, just as Iran wants to destroy Israel. The Islamic hatred for Israel will be a factor in some of these countries who will be aligned with Russia. But I think Russia's main desire probably will be more of an economic factor. Did y'all read about what was discovered off the coast of... Isn't this funny, though? Israel makes enormous and historic discovery of natural gas off Haifa. Israel must be notably prosperous when this invasion takes place. Consider then the remarkable story on today's Jerusalem Post website. Three massive gas reservoirs have been discovered 180 kilometers off Haifa coast at the Tamar Prospect. Noble Energy Incorporated announced on Sunday. Speaking on Army Radio Sunday morning, an exhilarated Yakuts Tashuva, owner of the Delic Group Limited, one of the owners of the well, called the discovery one of the biggest in the world, promising that the find would present a historic landmark in the economic independence of Israel. I have no doubt that this is a holiday for the state of Israel. We will no longer be dependent on foreign sources for our gas, and we will even export. We are dealing with inconceivably huge quantities. Israel now has a solution for the future generations. Isn't that something? Who would have thought? Who would have thought? That was Joel Rosenberg, but I did read it on the other sites too. Jerusalem Post. You can go to Jerusalem Post, jpost.com, and read their website. All right, so we're going to have to stop there. Our time is up. But that gives you the reason for the invasion, will be to plunder. And then we will look at some other aspects of the invasion next week, Lord willing. All right, we're continuing our study of Ezekiel, chapters 38, 39, which is talks about the future invasion of Israel by a Russian alliance. You hopefully have your outline there. We do want to take just a moment to review. First point of the outline was Russia will certainly invade the Middle East. When will the invasion occur? Who can help me on that? What did we say about when the invasion will occur? What are some indications? Israel will be in peace, all right. Be a village of unwalled, country of unwalled cities, which they are now. They would have to be a country, which they were not prior to 1948, for over 1,000 years. All right. What other indications do you remember about the when? Well, no one knows for certain, so. All right. The vultures are growing. Okay. All right. Let's pick up on our outline. We're talking about the invasion itself in verses 9 through 16. And what reason is given in Scripture for Russia wanting to invade Israel? Greed, all right. Oil, the produce, the spoils. And we talked about last week how Israel just found a major gas reserve off the coast. Also, we talked about because of just a hatred incited by the forces of Satan as part of the human aspect of this. The evil aspect of it, they want to destroy Israel. The president of Iran has made it clear that's his God-given mission, he thinks, to destroy Israel. Anybody read something in the paper this week about Iran did something that they'd never done before? Launched a satellite. Man, if you wanted to develop the launching capability for an intercontinental ballistic missile, but you couldn't actually go out and just say this is what we're planning to do because it would raise too much attention and too much disapproval. But you wanted nevertheless to be able to accomplish that capability and the know-how and the technology. What would be a good way to camouflage that? Saying that you're wanting to do what? Launch a satellite. Hey, same procedures, buddy. You can get a satellite up there and you're step closer to being able to get a nuclear warhead going somewhere. So I think it's rather interesting that that they're doing that. And, of course, they say that it has nothing to do with their any desire to be able to launch missiles at Israel. But nevertheless, it's all part of the process, isn't it, and preparation. All right. Next, he says in verse 9, and you will go up and you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. So God says that the invading armies will be like a cloud covering the land. Now this may mean that it's going to be a sudden invasion, like a storm all of a sudden coming up. This may be an allusion to planes covering the sky. It may mean they'll be coming from all different directions. We don't know exactly what it means other than it definitely will be a mighty force, a massive force that will come against Israel, and they will come from different directions, it seems. Notice in verse 13, it indicates that there will be some objections from countries. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish will all, and with all its villages, will say to you, "Have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil?" Just like we've seen in the past when Hitler started going into Poland and other countries, there was verbal objections, but nobody did anything. Similar to Russia going into Georgia and some other areas. "Oh, you shouldn't be doing that. That's awful." But nobody does anything, just kind of verbal. So it looks like either they're not that interested or they don't think they can really do anything about it. Also, it says they'll come riding on horses. I don't know if this is to be taken literally or figuratively. Obviously, it would have been unusual for Ezekiel to write about tanks and Humvees and all of that. So he definitely spoke of terms that he was familiar with, and that would be horses. But then again, during the Korean War, China moved men with horses. There are certain terrains that horses are actually better than vehicles. So I don't know. Could be. I wouldn't argue if it was. I wouldn't argue if it wasn't. With Revelation or with the study of end times, what I think a good safe position to take is the passages may be literal. And if they're if when it happens they're literally happening, then I'm saying, hey, that's great. But they may be figurative. And so if a Russian alliance is invading Israel and they're in tanks and Humvees and other vehicles, I'm not going to say, oh, this can't be the fulfillment of Ezekiel, because it said horses. And they're not on horses. Although we do talk about horsepower and vehicles, don't we? But anyway, again, I don't know. I'm not ruling out that it would be literal. Neither am I saying it has to be. I think when it comes to end times and prophetic matters, we have to hold somewhat of an open mind, and it's dangerous to be too dogmatic. All right, now let's look at their defeat. Now let me say as well that we don't have a timetable on how long this is going to take. I mean, it could be that Russia and their alliance will move into the Middle East before they actually attack Israel. They may be in the Middle East for months. It could even be a year or more before they actually amass their attack upon Israel itself. I don't know. But even if they're just in the Middle East, it may account for some of the other problems that we see with the six seals, with the famine, and as we'll look at in weeks ahead. But it's not like this thing has happened in 1 month or it has to happen in 2 months. I mean, it may take a while to develop. But there will be a point in it where they will decide it's time to attack the nation of Israel. All right? Verse 18. "And it will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord, that my fury will mount up in my anger and in my zeal and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse and every wall will fall to the ground." Now, this is a massive earthquake that we're talking about here, right? "And I shall call for a sword against him on my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother." Now, I think what he's talking about there is mass confusion. So much so that even the enemies will turn on each other and kill each other in their confusion and chaos. Now, God has done this throughout the Old Testament, if you will remember from your Old Testament studies, like in the when the armies came against Jehoshaphat, and God said, you know, you just stand by, I'm going to deliver you, I'm your salvation. And when the armies came, God just put them into such a confusion that they began to kill one another. And so it seems that with the earthquake and some of the other things that are going to be going on, that there's going to be a confusion and the enemy is actually going to begin to kill each other. Verse 22, and with pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him and shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstone, fire, and brimstone. So here again, we got a massive earthquake, we have massive torrential rains and hailstones coming down, and fire, which might be lightning or might be literal fire, and brimstone, and all of this falling down on these troops, and they just start panicking, and they start shooting each other, and there's a massive deliverance by God from these enemies. What Israel cannot do and could not do, God does. All right? Verse 23. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. God is going to be magnified by this. The nations of the world will know that God has stepped in on Israel's behalf and has worked a miracle. Now, continuing to talk about the invasion over in chapter 39, it continues to talk about it. And the King James Version in verse 2 talks about one sixth part, only a sixth part will remain of the armies. So there'll be an 83% casualty rate for those armies. Verse 2 in the King James. Now the, yes. And it shall turn you about, drive you on, take you up from the remotest part of the earth, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Now I shall strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the people who are with you. I shall give you as food for every kind of predatory bird and the beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord. Has anybody got a King James Bible here? Okay. Nope, it's got to be King James. I think it's the only one that mentions the sixth. A sixth will remain. All right. It is, and I'm just saying that. I don't remember if that's, I assume it's probably not in some of the other manuscripts, or it would have been included in the New American Standard. Also, we talked last week about the birds, the vultures will eat them. And then, now look at verse 6. This is very important. And I will send fire upon Magog, and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. Now, Magog is the land of Russia. So not only is God going to destroy this Russian alliance army that comes into Israel, but he's also going to send fire on the nation of Magog, on Russia, and it will be destroyed. Now notice it says, verse 6, and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety. Now, the word coastlands refers to unexplored areas. This possibly, and again I stress, possibly may refer to the United States, which was an unexplored area when Ezekiel wrote this. The scenario might go like this. The Russian Alliance army invades Israel. God supernaturally sends an earthquake and torrential rain and fire and brimstone. And then he sends fire on Russia. Well, Russia is going to assume that the United States has something to do with this, and they may well launch their nuclear weapons on us. And so basically what you have is the United States and Russia, for all practical purposes, removed from the world scene. That may be why the United States is not mentioned in prophecy. And this may be the reason. I'm saying possibly here. But if you're trying to find where the United States might be referred to, this would be a good place. The isles or the coastlands, referring to unexplored areas. Now, having said that, let me, and only briefly, because we'll come back in more detail in the weeks ahead, but over in Revelation chapter 6, I'm thinking that sixth seal may well be a nuclear exchange, a nuclear war. The question I have posed is, does Revelation teach a nuclear war? I think what we, now, when I first was studying this, this was back in the early 80s. And back then, I don't know if you remember, but the prevailing strategy or the prevailing understanding of Russia and the United States was what was called the MAD policy. Right? Mutual Assured Destruction. And the idea was that we'll never launch a nuclear weapon toward them because they will launch them back and we're just going to destroy each other. And so the best deterrent was to make sure that we both had enough to destroy each other completely. That was the prevailing diplomatic view of nuclear power. Okay? At that time, as I was studying Revelation, I said, you know, it seems to me that Revelation does not have any place for a world nuclear war that destroys the earth. You know, that's what we were told. Man, once it gets started, it's going to destroy everything. But there does seem to be a place for a limited nuclear exchange. Now, again, back in the early 80s, that was unheard of. You know, the idea was, these things are so big, they're so massive, man, once they go off, it's going to just destroy everything. And I remember reading a year or two after that, that military strategists were saying that they are now thinking about developing a tactical nuclear weapon, which means it can be focused on a particular place and somewhat limited in its destruction. Okay? So what we're seeing now, it's common, we don't have any problem thinking, okay, you know, there may be a nuclear exchange or two without it being all-out war between countries being all destroyed. We acknowledge Iran wants to launch some type of nuclear device against Israel. They won't be able to do it because Scripture says that. They'll be prohibited from it. But Israel may well put one on them or something. Limited, not all-out, mutually assured destruction, but limited. Now, I think what we may have, and I'll get in more detail and explain why when we get to this, but what we may have in the sixth seal is a limited nuclear exchange. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell on the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now this is pretty strong force. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who will stand? All right. Now, back to Ezekiel chapter 39. Last week, as we said, it says in verse 9 that the weapons will burn for 7 years. And those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out, verse 9, make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears. And for 7 years, they will make fires of them. And it will take them 7 months to bury the dead. In verse 12. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. And as those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamagog. And even the name of the city will be Hamanah. So they will cleanse the land. All right? Now, all of this massive destruction that we have seen, all of this vile, evil intentions that Russia and its partners have put against Israel, all of this will serve to glorify God. As we saw in verse 23 of chapter 38, what does God say? And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. And then look in verse 21 of chapter 39. And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day onward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity because they acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. And according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. And they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery, which they perpetuated against me when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. God is the one who moves Russia to come against Israel. Remember, we saw that in 38:4. And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, and all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and put with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all its troops. Beth Togomar from the remote parts of the north with all its troops. Many peoples with you. God is the one who brings them out. God will glorify and magnify himself among the nations as they see his great power. and see, he is the Lord King. And God will be exercising judgment on the unbelieving world, as we see in verse 21. All right? It's part of God's judgment. Now, any questions that I might be able to answer? Yes, Slater. Two questions. Yes.
Once the invasion starts, is it clear or not clear that the halting of the invasion is such a thing?
Yes, yes. But I'm saying they may well move into the Middle Eastern region before they actually go against the nation of Israel. Yes. Once they go against the nation, that day they decide to attack Israel, there will be a very decisive. Yes. Yes. All right. I'm thinking just that all the nations will know that, you know, this was a miraculous hand of God on Israel's behalf, that obviously they could not have pulled it off themselves, is what I'm thinking. And just as the world seen will know, hey, man, their God has. Yeah, yeah. This miraculous deliverance. Yeah, well, obviously, it could be more. All right, any other questions? Tom?
Do you know whether most Jewish scholars consider this to be a future event?
I do not.
I heard somebody saying after, I think, the first Gulf War, that the next major, a Jewish scholar,
oh, okay,
said that they were thinking, people in Israel were thinking the next event to happen was this.
Actually, you know, the safest place in the world to live would be Israel. God's going to take care of them. You know, we're not mentioned, so we're going, somehow something's going to happen to us. But anyway, another Wanda, you had a question. I think ultimately it would be God's work. He might use another country as his mediator to do it. Is that what you're asking me? Well, we would be so weak that all practical purposes, it would be like we're not an influence in the world. I'm not saying there won't be anybody living and that we're going to be a total wasteland, but what I'm thinking is we will not be a country of influence like we have been for so many years. And I say that basically because we are not mentioned. And I can't imagine we'd get so isolationist that we'd say, I don't care what's going on over there. It's not bothering us. So, hey, but we could get to that point. Exactly. It will. A big vacuum. Russia gone. United States gone. That's going to enable the European nations who are left to have a real central position. And I think that will. And as we will get in, as we look at the seals, the rest of the seals next week, you'll see again, all that just opens the door for the Antichrist. Now, what I've given you here is a time graph of the book of Revelation. When you're reading through Revelation, it's helpful to know, okay, now what does this chapter refer to? When is this chapter going to happen? And so I've put for you what I think gives you a basic. At the bottom here, this is the timeline. You have the life of Christ, his incarnation with this arrow, his crucifixion with the cross, and then his ascension into heaven. Then we enter into what's known as the church age. See that? All right, then you have the tribulation divided up into 2 3.5 years. See that? Is everybody with me? Then you have the millennial kingdom with 1,000-year reign of Christ, followed by eternity. Okay? Got that? Okay. Now, that's your timeline. Now, this is the way I see things fitting the chapters. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, just the introduction, has to do with this time that John wrote it, around 90 A.D., etc. Now, verses 9 through 19 of chapter 1 talk about the glorified Lord Jesus, which from the time of His ascension throughout infinity, that's late over 8, will go on forever. Okay? Chapters 2 and 3 is the letters to the seven churches. I think that refers to the church age, which will go from the time Christ ascended into heaven till the time He comes back. Okay? Chapters 4 and 5 have to do with the sovereign Lord reigns, the picture of the throne. All right, that's eternity past and eternity future. That covers all. All right, the six seals that we're talking about, seven seals that we're talking about right now in chapter 6, as you can see, I have put them in the time period preceding the tribulation and going over into the tribulation a little bit. All right. Chapter 7, I believe, has to do with the tribulation saints. So I put that in the 7 years of the tribulation. Chapters 8 through 11 have to do with the trumpets of God's wrath, and I have placed them in the tribulation. The chapter 12 in Revelation has to do with the cosmic warfare, which I think started back to the creation of the world and Satan's fall, and it goes until Satan is thrown into the abyss and chained there for 1,000 years as the millennial kingdom starts. Okay, that's why I stopped that at the millennial kingdom, the end of the tribulation. Then you have the Antichrist in chapter 13. I think that precedes the tribulation and goes through the tribulation. Chapter 14 has to do with the assurance for God's people, and I think that assurance is particular for the tribulation saints, but that assurance goes throughout eternity. Chapter 15 through chapter 19, verse 5, are the bowls of God's wrath. I think they will take place during the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. Chapter 19 talks about Jesus coming back. So it's right there at his return. Chapters 20 through 21:8 have to do, I think, with the millennial kingdom. And then chapters 21 and 22 have to do with heaven. The New Jerusalem, and I think it goes through eternity. The key verse, I believe, in Revelation is Revelation 19:6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. All right, that's just for your, sometimes just stick it in your Bible, and if you're reading in Revelation, you're trying to say, now where does all this fit in? How does this fit? This might help you. All right? See that? Yes. Yes, I believe what we're talking about tonight would be pre. Yes, as you see on your panorama of end times. All right, first seal and second seal is where we are now, B. And I think this is prior to the tribulation. Now, there are those who would put this during the tribulation. Some would put it right at the end of the tribulation. As the old professor used to say, he pays your money and makes your choice. You pays your money and makes your choice, wherever you want to put it. There have been somebody who's put it there, you can be pretty sure.